that song says we should all be striving for higher ground. Everybody is not in the same place spiritually at the same time. You know, younger people are still growing in the Lord, still learning many of the truths of the Word of God. But once you've been in church for a while and you've been faithfully studying the Bible, there's a lot of things that you're familiar with. And I just wonder sometimes if some people become complacent or even bored, you know, in church and in their service for the Lord. But that ought not to ever be the case. I'm confident that each of us knows probably the areas of our life where we lack and where we could use improvement. And we should constantly be striving to improve for the Lord because He is certainly worthy. Well, I want to begin tonight with a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 21. So if you can turn there, Matthew chapter 21, we'll read here in a moment verses 28 and 29. And I'm starting with these verses because they help to define the first word that we're going to look at tonight in regards to salvation. We've been doing a series, or I've been preaching a series of messages on the doctrines of the Bible, and most recently we've been looking at soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. We've looked at the need of salvation. We've looked at the way of salvation, both negatively and positively considered. It's not the law or good works or even partial obedience that saves, but the only thing that can save is faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, what He's done for us. And so tonight what I want to begin to do is to look at some of the words that are used in association with salvation. And I know here recently I preached a message, and I don't know if it was within this series of messages, but we looked at a number of words, again, that do have something to do with salvation. We looked at reconciliation, propitiation, perhaps we even looked at redemption and atonement. I just can't recall which message we looked at those words in, and I couldn't really find it on the computer either. They are not a part, some of those words are not a part of the doctrinal statement which I'm using in this series of messages, but this message will be very similar to the message where we looked at these other words, because these words, they could be synonyms for salvation, but each of them carries a little bit of a different connotation. And so we're going to look at some of these words tonight, including repentance, regeneration, justification, and adoption. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at another word that is used in regards to salvation, and that's the word sanctification. But we'll take one evening, perhaps, Lord willing, and look at that word, because it appears to be a little bit more difficult to understand, because many times when you talk about sanctification, people talk about two different aspects of sanctification, one that is immediate and one that is a process. And so we'll look at the scriptures to see whether or not that is the case. And so the first word that we're going to look at tonight is the word repentance. And that word, a form of it, is used here in these two verses. Let's read these verses. Again, this is Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 28. It says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went." And there's our word. He repented and went. But before we get into the message, let's pray and ask God's blessing on it. Lord, thank you again for the opportunity that we have to assemble together tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would bless as we look at this message tonight and some of the words in the scriptures that are used in connection with salvation. Lord, may this thrill our hearts to see what has taken place in our lives, those of us that are saved. And Lord, if there's some here tonight that are not saved, may this message draw them closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It makes, as you read these verses, it makes the definition or the meaning of repentance very obvious. And we looked at this recently in our series of messages on the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. And here's a son, and the dad tells the son, I want you to go and work in my vineyard. And his response is, no, I'll not go. But it says he repented afterward, and he went. And so what did he do? Very simply, he changed his mind. He changed his mind, and he went. And really, we don't need to go any further than that in defining the word repentance. That is what it is. If you look at the Greek word that's translated repentance, you'll see that it has to do with the mind. And that's what repentance is. It is a change of mind. Even in Genesis, I was kind of underlining a few verses. Since my Bible is still fairly new, I still like to underline certain things in it. And when we were in Sunday school class this morning, we read there of the account of Noah's life in Genesis 6 to 9. And it says there in chapter number 6 a number of times that God repented. He repented that he made man. And so what does it mean within that context? It means he changed his mind. Okay? And so very simply, that's what repentance is. But then we should ask ourselves, it is a change of mind in connection with what? Especially when we're talking about salvation. Now there in the Old Testament, whenever it says God repented, it's not that he needed to be saved in any way. And so the way in which he repented is much different than what is meant in the New Testament when we use the word in connection with the subject of salvation. So what does it mean in connection with salvation when we repent? Well, it means a change of mind about three primary things. The first of which is a change of mind about ourselves. And to see that, turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there's three parables given here. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and then you could label the third one the parable of the lost son. This is the account of the prodigal son, the wayward son. And it says in verse number 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. I want you to just focus on the attitude of this son at the beginning of the parable. Because he had an entitlement mentality. You hear that word a lot today, you know, in connection with welfare programs. There's a lot of people who feel like society is obligated to them to take care of them, to take care of their children, and to meet their most basic needs. Well, someone who has that type of mentality lacks personal responsibility. It has nothing to do with my message tonight. Just kind of giving that out there as an extra. But this man had an entitlement mentality. He said to his father, give me what's owed me. Give me what I deserve. That was his attitude. And you know what his dad said? If that's what you want, son, here you go. You know, I'm sure that daddy knew that this was going to lead to trouble for this young man. But maybe he was left with no choice but to give his son what he wanted and hope that he found his way. And that's what happens. As you're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, he goes and he wastes his father's inheritance on riotous living until he has nothing. And when he has nothing, he realizes that he also has no friends. And so he's forced to go and to eat, you know, the leftovers from the pig slop at the farmer's house. And I don't know how long, the Bible doesn't indicate here how long he did that, but it said there came a day where he came to himself. That's what verse 17 says. And when he came to himself, He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I want you to notice verse 19 and the change in his attitude. And am no more worthy to be called thy son. He comes to dad at the beginning and says, give me what's mine. And through his circumstances and through his actions, he repents. And he has a different attitude. And that attitude now is, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. I don't deserve anything. And when somebody gets saved, that's what takes place in their mind. They go from a mindset of, I deserve, I should have, I get, to I'm worthy of nothing. Nothing. And unless someone has that sort of change of mind, they can't get saved. I was thinking today, really not in connection with this message, it's probably what I will use for my mini message that I post on our website tomorrow. But you know, one of the most harmful philosophies ever to come down the pipe, at least in our generation, is that of the self-esteem movement. And you know why? Because it strikes at the very heart of the gospel. And that very first truth that we teach everyone who's seeking the Lord, and that is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, every young person I dealt with last week at camp, that's the first verse I take them to. And say, all have sinned. And I say, what's sin? And see the answer that they give me. And sin is breaking God's commandments, and all of us have. And as a result, we don't deserve anything good. God doesn't owe us anything. We deserve to be cast into hell. And that's something people need to change their minds about before they're ever able to be saved. We need to change our minds about ourselves. But secondly, we need to change our mind about our sin. And if you just turn back a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 13, in verse 1 it says, and there was present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell ye, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus here is speaking to a group of people who are self-righteous, who thought that they were better than others, who thought that they had no need of repentance, that was something that was necessary for everybody else. But he told them, I tell you nay, but except you repent. Repent about what? Repent about their own sin. So repentance is a change of mind about ourselves. It's a change of mind about sin. But it's also a change of mind about Jesus Christ, the Savior. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, we understand that Jesus is the subject of this context. It says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered. I just want you to see there, the subject of the chapter is Jesus Christ. He's talking to these unbelievers about the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 24 begins with the word, whom God, speaking of Jesus, whom God hath raised up. Verse 25, in the verses that follow, we're going to give a prophecy that David wrote concerning Jesus Christ. It says, for David speaketh concerning him. Do you see, over and over again, it's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. And as Peter explains to them who Jesus is, in verse 37 it says, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the first thing that Peter says, Repent. Change your mind about who Jesus is. Because He's not just a man, but He's the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Repentance. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. But repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of mind about yourself. It's a change of mind about your sin. And it's a change of mind about the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we could also divide repentance into three different elements: intellectual, emotional, and volitional. Intellectually, you need to understand in the mind that you're a sinner. Understand that you've broken God's laws. Understand that Jesus is the Savior, the one who died, was buried, and rose again for our sins. But just understanding it mentally doesn't mean that you're saved. There's also an emotional aspect to repentance. And it's that emotional aspect that brings sorrow into our lives. And then there's the volitional aspect. And this deals with the actual turning away from sin towards God. It's an act of the will that involves trusting Christ as Savior, turning to Him. And by the way, when we turn to Him, we turn away from sin. But I would say this, the results of repentance are not repentance itself. You know, there's a huge debate that has raged for years within fundamental independent Baptist circles about repentance. There's a certain element of fundamental Baptists that think that repentance is works, and anybody who preaches it in regards to salvation is preaching a works salvation. Well, I preach that repentance is necessary for salvation because Jesus preached that repentance is necessary for salvation. We just saw that in Luke chapter 13. And so, in their minds, in this group's mind, it's just belief. You know, repentance is a change, you know, from unbelief to belief. These same, you know, when I right or wrong, you know, when young people come to me and they express a desire to be saved, you know what? If the young person, I can only hold their attention for 30 seconds and they want to go play baseball, you know, which is what happened once last week, then you know what I do? I let them go play baseball. I encourage them to do a few things and then I let them go play baseball. Could I have said, repeat this prayer after me? Yes. Would they have done it? Yes. Could I have, you know, gloried in the fact that somebody got saved? Sure. But would they have really gotten saved? I don't know. It sure doesn't appear to me that there was a supernatural work of God going on in their hearts. Because if there was, they wouldn't have been interested in playing baseball. They would have been interested in getting their lives right with God. But on the other side, turning from sin and living outside of sin is not repentance. It's the product. It's the results of repentance. And that's why I would properly define repentance as a change of mind, which results in a change of action. Because when you repent of your sin, when you understand you're a sinner, condemned of God, yet Jesus is the Savior of the world, and you embrace Him as your own Savior, it changes your life. Repentance and faith changes your life. But those changes are the products of repentance. They're not repentance itself. The second word I want to look at then tonight is the word regeneration. And I believe this word is synonymous with being born again or quickened. And all of these phrases are used in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, it talks about the sinner being quickened or made alive. Jesus in John chapter 3, and perhaps we'll turn there in just a minute, referred to the need of being born again. And then Titus 3:5 uses the word regeneration. Regenerate. Come back to life. Because in the Garden of Eden, the soul of mankind was quenched. His soul was dead in trespasses and sins. And so we're born into this world dead, spiritually. And we need to be made alive. And when we talk about being made alive or quickened or regenerated, we're talking about salvation. And let me first explain the nature of regeneration. It's not baptism. It's not reformation. Of course, there are those who believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Some people even try to support this with John chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there with me. John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. In verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" How can I be born again? Nicodemus asks. How can I be born a second time? He didn't understand this. And I don't blame him. I mean, it's not like the Old Testament spoke of salvation in terms of being born again. So at least this phrase was new to Nicodemus. But Jesus goes on in verse 5 and says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And of course, somebody who believes in baptismal regeneration, every time they see a reference to the word water, they think somehow it has to do, you know, with baptism and baptismal regeneration. But that's not at all what's being referenced here. There is a contrast that Jesus is painting between the physical birth and the spiritual. He says, except a man be born of water, that's the first birth, and of the Spirit, the second birth, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. You understand, a baby is like surrounded by a sack of water to protect it from infection while it's in the womb. And when that water breaks, within 24 hours, the baby needs to be born. And so I believe that when it says here, born of the water, it is a reference to the physical birth. But being born of the Spirit, that is a reference to being regenerated. And I don't know if regeneration has the same meaning as, what do we use in plants? Germination? Should have looked those up. But it is true, Jesus references it in the Gospel of John, and in 1 Corinthians 15 it's also referenced, and it says, except the seed die, except it die, it cannot bring forth fruit. Every year when we plant our garden, you know what we got to do? We got to put that little seed down in the ground. We got to bury him. He just died. Buried him, had a little funeral for him. And then you wait a few days later, and what happens? That seed, is that the germination process? And it starts pushing up out of the ground. It comes to life. We're regenerated when we're born again, when we put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we're made alive, we're quickened. Again, this is more than just a reformation. You don't turn over a new leaf. It's a supernatural act of God. He quickens the soul and makes it alive. And that's why we know, because of that and because of what the Scriptures teach, that salvation produces a change, because now something as big as God has come to live inside you. And that makes a difference in a person's life. It's absolutely necessary to be regenerated, to be born again. It's a divine work, and it's the Holy Ghost that is the divine agent. Again, verse 5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that births us into the family of God. The third word I want to look at then is the word justification. So we have repentance, a change of mind. Regeneration, which is a quickening, a being made alive. And then the next word is justification. The meaning of justification. It is the judicial act of God whereby the sinner is declared righteous. It's a change in a man's relation or standing before God. We go from a place of guilt and condemnation to one of acquittal and acceptance. In the New Testament, Abraham is the Holy Ghost's example of justification there in Romans chapter 4. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Being declared righteous is what the Bible means when it speaks of justification. And the very nature of justification would declare the eternality of salvation. There would be no way to undeclare someone righteous after God has declared them to be so. I hope I've said that enough in this church that it has sunk in to some of your minds. Because it's one thing that I always go back to when people want to say that salvation is conditional and can be lost. But I always think to myself, how can justification be undone? And there's so many other things that transpire at the moment of salvation. We are born again, quickened, made alive. We are justified, declared righteous by God. Well, what happens when we lose our salvation? Does He reverse all of that? Does He get out our justification papers and say, veto? And then when we get saved again, He erases the veto? And just keeps doing this? No, that's ridiculous. Are we unborn again when we lose our salvation? No, salvation is forever. The method of justification, it does not come by the law. Romans 3:20 would tell us this. It's not based on what you think of yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, Paul there is talking about the necessity or the importance of waiting before we make a judgment call in regards to someone else's spiritual condition. He says in verse number 3, this is 1 Corinthians 4, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, and I understand that to mean he doesn't know of anything in his life, that any sin that's unconfessed. Yet, he says, am I not hereby justified? I'm not justified by my judgment, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So justification, it's not based upon what you think of yourself. According to Romans 5:18, it is a free gift of God, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3:24 with me. Romans 3:24. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification, which is equated with salvation, is a free gift. It's by God's grace. That means it's unmerited, unearned, and undeserved. And it's through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. The results of justification, chapter 5 and verse 1 of the book of Romans, says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It brings peace to our hearts. The Bible describes this peace as a peace that passeth all understanding. It's not something that you can easily explain to other people. It's just something you have to experience. Let me say one thing about justification as it is spoken of in the book of Romans and in the book of James, because there has been a lot of discussion on these two epistles and what they say about justification, because there are some people who point to a contradiction between the two epistles, saying that Romans teaches justification by faith and James teaches justification by works. But when you closely examine these two books of the Bible, there's no contradiction. And I think understanding the following things would help us to understand how justification is presented to us in both of these books of the Bible. As a matter of fact, let me read to you a couple of verses just to show you what I'm referring to. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 5 it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." It makes it clear. It even says, "To him that worketh not." It's not your works that justifies you. It's your faith in who you believe on. And then in James chapter 2, just again to kind of show you the verses that are in question and oftentimes incorrectly assumed by others, there's a contradiction. Let's begin reading in verse 17. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." And then look at verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." Again, some read these two passages and they see a contradiction. But let me see if I can try to clear it up if that's confusing to you. Romans is written from a doctrinal perspective. But James is written from a practical perspective. And doctrinally speaking, faith alone saves. And that's what the book of Romans teaches. Practically speaking, genuine faith is never alone. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. But it's not the works that save you. Doctrinally speaking, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves you. But that faith produces works, like Abraham's work of offering up his only son. He did that demonstrating that he believed God. Romans is written through the eyes of God, and James is written from the eyes of men. In other words, in God's eyes, man is justified completely by faith without works. However, it is the believer's works that demonstrate his faith to others, and therefore justifies him in the eyes of others. We can't see someone's faith, their act of believing, but we see the outworking of it in the way they live their lives. In Romans, a believer is declared righteous. In the book of James, a believer is demonstrated to be righteous. Romans 4:5 is emphasizing the fact that it is not works that justifies, but it is faith. It is not saying that those who are justified will not have works. James 2:14 declares that the man who does possess faith, or genuine faith, will exhibit works. But justification, what is justification? It is the judicial act of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous. And then one last word I want to look at tonight, that's the word adoption. Adoption. It's referenced a few times in the New Testament. A couple in the book of Galatians, there in chapter number 4. While regeneration begins the new life in the soul and justification deals with the new attitude of God towards that soul, adoption admits a man or woman into the family of God. It has to do with sonship. We're not by nature the children of God. We're by nature the children of wrath, the book of Ephesians tells us. But when we're born again, we are adopted into the family of God. And as a result, God is our Father. As His child, He provides and protects us. And we also become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It means we inherit a portion of everything that He inherits. They say under the Old Testament economy, when someone was adopted, a father could not refuse to give them an equal portion of the inheritance. And that seems to play itself out when it comes to the New Testament and speaks of you and I being adopted into the family of God when we're saved. That's why we cry, Abba, Father, because God becomes our Father. There's no universal brotherhood of man, no universal fatherhood of God. God is only the Father of those who have been born again and adopted into His family. Again, when you begin to look at some of the words in the Bible that are associated and connected with salvation, to me, it just opens up the subject of salvation and demonstrates to us how wonderful it is. Now, we don't always understand these things when we first place faith in Jesus Christ. But these are the things that we should be acquainted with and become familiar with after we're saved, so that we can properly communicate the gospel to other people and see what God is doing in their life. And if you're here tonight and you've never been adopted into the family of God, you've never been made alive, there's never been a supernatural act of God in your life where He has declared you righteous, you can be saved tonight by simply calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ and asking Him to forgive you of your sin, believing that He died, was buried, and rose again for you the third day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. Thank You for the truths that we looked at tonight. Lord, thank You for adopting those of us that are saved into Your family, making us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your faithful provision for each and every one of us as well. Lord, thank You that You declare us righteous when we get saved, for we have no righteousness of our own. And Lord, may we truly live out the gospel message that we proclaim. May we not just be hearers of the word, might we be doers of the word and demonstrate to the world that we are a true child of God. So bless this message as it's went forth this evening. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay.